Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship with us here this morning. Hopefully you all have a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy. And inside that bulletin is a little tan slip. And like always, if you could fill that out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service, that would be appreciated. And there's also a place on the back of the slip for you to write down any prayer requests that you may have. A couple announcements this morning before we get started with our worship service is, once again, I'd like to ask you to mark your calendars for Saturday, March the 29th, for our annual spring picnic. And this picnic is going to be held at Giddens Park here in Seminole Heights. The address is listed there in the bulletin. And we are still looking for a few volunteers to help set up for this event. And you can email the church office, or you can also write it down on your little tan slip if you'd like to volunteer. And you can also use this slip to RSVP if you're going to be able to attend this picnic with us. Also wanted to highlight once again the adult Bible study that happens on Sunday evenings. It happens at the same time as our middle school and high school youth meetings. And it's from 5:30 to 7:30 in the church office, and all adults are welcome to come and attend that as Brian Waugh leads a Bible study through 2 Corinthians. And also a couple save the date items. Last week we wanted to make sure that you were aware of our high school and middle school camps that are coming up in the summer. Those dates are listed in the bulletin, and when the registration forms are out, we'll distribute those. And also, we have our vacation Bible school dates that are set. It's going to be June 16th through the 20th. And Sarah Royer, once again, is going to be heading that up. And if you want to make sure that for family vacations and such that you block those dates off, because you will be here with us, not out on vacation somewhere. And also, I'd like to challenge you to consider volunteering. And if you have any questions, you can contact Sarah Royer about that. But for now, we've gathered here to worship our great God. Ask if you have any electronic devices, if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode. And let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Thank you. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7. This is a responsive reading. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 38, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a privilege and comfort it is to come to you, our great shepherd. Not only have you made all things and sustain all things, but you also love us. You care for us. You draw near to us. You are the one who pursues us, and you save us. Therefore, as we gather this morning, we desire to worship and to exalt you. We ask that you would receive our worship, that you would bless us with your presence, with your word, and with your peace, so that we may be the reflection of your image, that we may be witnesses of your truth and ambassadors of your kingdom. And to you be all glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed to teach you to observe in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your homes and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God, as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you're able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord as we come to a time of confession. Father, we admit that we are so fickle. Just like your people of old in the wilderness, we are quick to forget your loving kindness and all of your provision. We are quick to turn away from your commands. And not only that, we also break the first and the greatest commandment of having no other God but you, the one true God. Father, we ask that you would stop us in our tracks. Would you show us our sin, our many sins? And would you heal us from our wayward actions and attitudes? And so in this brief time of silence, would you receive our silent prayers of confession? Father, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. O God, our heavenly Father, who in fire and lightning gave the ancient law to Moses on Mount Sinai, and who made the presence of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ manifestly known by the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, grant that we, your people, may repent of our sins and be filled afresh and anew with your good and gracious Spirit, so that we may live out the glorious gospel of grace with all the power you alone can provide. We humbly offer our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll hear the gospel of grace, the assurance of pardon. This morning comes from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. This is the word of the Lord.
I invite you to bow in prayer with me. Let's seek the face of our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning and the opportunity to worship you again, to come into your presence as a church family. Indeed, Father, we would seek your face. We would long for comfort this morning, for encouragement, for you to challenge us to know you better. Father, we pray on behalf of our world today, a world that is riddled with sin, a world in desperate need of the gospel. Father, we pray for those in high office who lead, that you would give these men and women wisdom beyond their years, and that you would guide them and make known to them that you're summing up all things in Christ. Father, be with our national leaders, state and local leaders. We pray that you would give these individuals grace and help us, Lord, to be good citizens. We pray for our church, that you'd bless her, Lord, that you would multiply our influence for the gospel. Father, you would help us to be sensitive to your leading as we seek to fulfill the vision we believe you gave us. Father, be with those with various needs, some physical, some emotional, some financial. Father, some domestic and family needs. Father, we pray and remember Joe Donito. We pray for Ron Quick Jr., Marcia Craig. We pray for Alan Moberg. We pray for Connie Frail, and Judy Neshaw, Alice Teachin. We pray for Dina Johnson and Tammy Lang. We pray for Lee Zambon, Servi and Raquel Fernandez. And we pray for Lucas Lambers. Father, we pray for all of these and their various needs. And Lord, we pray for your provisions, your protection, and your care upon their lives. Father, we pray for our missionaries. We pray for Scott and Kathy Craig and Don and Judy Vanderplug and Dave and Paige Hawes. We pray for Jeff Lee and Joel DeVictoria and Steve Light. And we also remember SIEATN and Maureen Thompson. Father, we think of those who are family members and friends of church members. We think of Alan Dulstall and Kim and Russ Dulstall, that your kindness would be upon them. We pray for Lenore Ball. We pray for Augustina Livesay, for Rogelio and Juanita Echevarria. We pray for Collier Casey. We pray for Althea and Vic Vickers, Stuart and Doris Hickerson. We pray for Tom Newstead and Cindy Fernandez. Father, hear our prayers on behalf of all of these. We ask that you'd answer our prayers at the point that you define the need. And Father, I would pray this morning as a pastor and as an under-shepherd that you would feed the sheep, that you would help us all to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to know you better. I pray for the officers of our church, the elders and the deacons. I pray for our staff. Thank you for our choir. Father, we ask that you would bless all of our ministries. Help us to honor you in the days ahead. Even now, be with us as we pray that model prayer that you taught us so many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 21 through 30. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 679, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Our offertory statement this morning comes from Galatians chapter 6. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Would you pray with me? Father, we give you thanks for your mercy, faithfulness, and your patience towards us. Thank you for adopting us as sons and daughters into your household. Thank you for giving each of us gifts to be used for serving others. We desire never to be weary of using them. Therefore, as an act of worship and obedience, as well as with joy, willingness, and honest intent, we bring to you our tithes as well as our offerings. We ask that you would use these gifts to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and last time we were together, we studied Jesus's metaphors of salt and light. And how that he calls us as his children to be salt and light in the world. At the conclusion of the passage last week, we also learned that Jesus said himself, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law of God. And on the heels of that, beginning in verse 21, and really all the way through the remainder of the chapter, Jesus begins to describe exactly how he came to fulfill the law. Remember, the law of God finds expression in three distinct categories in the Bible. We have the moral law, which is summarized by the Ten Commandments. We have the ceremonial law, which we find largely in Leviticus. And that was the rules and regulations given to Israel to instruct them how to approach God, how to worship God. And then we have, of course, the civil or the judicial law, which relates to a number of things that are spoken to Israel as a commonwealth, as the people of God in a time of a theocracy, when God was the judge and the ruler and the king. And largely, that has been fulfilled. Well, Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law completely and totally whenever he died on the cross. And we find expressions of the civil or the judicial law in the New Testament, although that is largely done away with as well, since there is a new people of God. Israel is no longer the border for the kingdom of God. It's universal, it's global. And therefore, the judicial or the civil laws of Israel no longer apply, except when applied by New Testament writers. Concerning the moral law, Jesus obeyed it fully and never sinned. And through the Holy Spirit indwelling in our hearts, he now calls all believers to live according to that law, the perfect law of love, the law of liberty. The Ten Commandments were never abolished. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled them. And then subsequently, as we, his redeemed people, come to him by faith, we have a desire from the heart to want to obey his law. And not just the written code, which Jesus is going to explain today, but that which goes right down to the heart. In other words, the literal commandment of murder, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and all the other commandments for the believer. And fulfilling those as a spirit-filled Christian, it means more than simply keeping the bare prohibition. And Jesus is going to explain that. He's going to introduce something very new and very penetrating. The Pharisees had a tendency to look for loopholes all the time. Ways to get around obeying sacred scripture. Ways to get around obeying God. Getting off as easily as they could. There's a story of the famous comedian W.C. Fields from the early part of the century who was not a notoriously moral man. They say Fields drank about a quart of gin every day, or a pint of gin, excuse me. But he made many movies, and one evening a friend caught him in a hotel room reading a Gideon Bible. And his friend was horrified. knowing the moral state of W.C. Fields. And he said to him, W.C., what are you doing reading the Bible? And Fields looked up and responded, I'm looking for loopholes. It's exactly what the spirit of the Pharisees did. They looked at the law of God, they looked at the word of God, and they sought not to find out ways to obey God from the heart, but ways to eliminate their responsibility in obedience to God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to enlighten our minds and our hearts as we study the Word of God together this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And I pray your Holy Spirit would anoint our minds and, as the psalmist prayed, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from thy law. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us, discipline us, and move us closer to following you as faithful disciples as a result of our time in your word today. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looking at this passage, I figured this morning we might get as far as verse 26. Jesus is dealing with murder, but you see the example here where Christ gives a commandment, one of the commandments, and then he begins to elaborate on that commandment and what it means for us as his followers to keep the commandment. And first of all, he deals with murder. You see that in verses 21 and 22a. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. The law had commanded, do not murder. And the verb in Exodus 20:13 means just that, the unlawful taking of life. Now, not all killing is murder. Some killing is justified, as in the case of war, or as in the case of capital punishment. But what the Bible is pointing to when it says, thou shalt not murder, is the unlawful taking of life. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That is a scribal addition. And what the passage is saying is essentially building from many other passages in the Old Testament that when somebody commits murder, most often their life would be taken as well in the Old Testament. The continued validity of the sixth commandment is assumed. But a legalistic interpretation which restricts its application to the literal act alone is rejected. Jesus goes far deeper. He traces murder to its dark roots in the human heart. What are those roots? Anger, hatred, a disdain and an arrogant contempt for other human beings. Jesus is saying essentially God is offended not only by the fruit of our anger, our rage, but also the root of it. Jesus is telling us that it's not simply literal murder that is wrong in the eyes of God. The thoughts and the feelings preceding such an act are also equally wrong. And the state of the heart is what Jesus is interested in. So Jesus goes behind the act of murder itself to declare that anger and hatred, which give rise to it, though not capable of being examined in a human court, are no less culpable in the sight of God. God sees the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Indeed, one may not be accountable for their anger and hatred in the earthly court of law, but it is to have no place among members of the heavenly kingdom. The anger of man will face the judgment of God. It's a serious matter. Very, very serious. When we look at someone else who is made in the image of God, and all individuals are made in the image of God, and we begin to treat them with contempt, we begin to call them names, to say ugly things about them, Christ is saying there's no place for that in the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 22b. Jesus is not giving gradations of punishments. He's simply reemphasizing the previous point. the reality of divine judgment against human anger, against hatred and contempt. Anger was condemned in the Old Testament, unrighteous anger, but never equated with murder. And Jesus comes now and says, it's just as bad. It's just as bad to have hatred in your heart and contempt in your heart for someone. Even insulting language. Look at what this is saying. Again, verse 22b, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish court. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is doing the same thing that he did in the preceding verses. He's saying there is a human judgment for this kind of conduct, but what is infinitely greater is the divine judgment against this kind of behavior. The scribes properly tried to safeguard citizens from gratuitous insults. To call someone raka, it's an Aramaic swear word for blockhead or idiot. You ever called somebody an idiot? A bonehead? Think about that. These words are startling. I don't know about you, but I know that I am convicted. It means literally empty. It's when you look at another human being made in the image of God and saying, you are worthless. You're a loser. Christ says there's no place for this. Now you understand it's not necessarily the language per se. It's the heart behind it. Jesus himself called the Pharisees fools, blind fools, he said in chapter 23. So be careful at that point. My grandmother used to sit me down and say, don't use that word fool or you're in danger of hellfire. And that's not exactly what Jesus means. He means a whole lot more than simply a bare term. He's talking about the state of the heart and how we view our fellow man. What Jesus is pointing out is not mere words, but an angry attitude of hatred and contempt toward others. Jesus is essentially saying that the attitude of arrogantly dismissing one made in the image of God as an idiot or a blockhead will face the judgment of God. You are not giving evidence of conversion. I am not giving evidence of conversion when I stoop to that level. When I start looking at other people in that way. In fact, Jesus says it's an attitude fit only for the rubbish dump. The word translated hell is Gehenna. Imagery is drawn from the local town dump or the rubbish pile in the valley of Hinnom, outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus used this term regularly as the place or a figure or a symbol of ultimate judgment. So in contrast with the human court's verdict on murder in verse 21, Jesus here threatens ultimate divine judgment on anger, even as expressed in everyday insults. Now, not all anger is wrong. The Bible makes it clear there is a righteous anger. Paul said in Ephesians, be angry and yet do not sin. But folks, that righteous anger most of the time is directed toward the sin. And we, it's a razor's edge whenever we get upset at what sin has done to our relationships and how sin traps us and how sin conditions the way that we respond to other people. And it's very important that we demonstrate love whenever we do get angry, that we are upset that somebody may fall into a pit. Even when we rebuke somebody, there ought to be a feeling behind it of saying, I don't want you to suffer the consequences of the direction that you're heading in. I care about you. But look what Jesus is saying. Literal murder is subject to severe penalties in earthly courts, even death. But God knows our hearts and the feelings and the attitudes of anger and hatred, a lack of forgiveness, a selfish disdain and disinterest for other human beings will suffer a greater penalty. It's not enough to avoid the sin prohibited by the commandment. We must be proactive in loving our neighbor as ourselves, as required throughout sacred scripture. This is the beauty of the larger catechism, if you've never taken the time to read it. And in particular, in this case, questions 135 and 136. As the Catechism outlines, what are the duties required by this commandment? And also the second question, what are the sins forbidden? And he goes on to explain. And a great deal of it has to do with our attitude, our disposition, the way that we treat one another, the way that you treat your spouse is an indicator of the state of your heart. The way that you treat your children is an indication of the state of the heart. The scriptures are very pro-life. But God's idea of being pro-life means much more than simply opposing abortion and euthanasia. So often we evangelicals can pat ourselves on the back and call ourselves pro-life. But what Jesus means by pro-life and what God means by pro-life is so much more. Jesus is looking deeper at the state of the heart. And do we really view others as made in the image of God? And if we hold anger or hatred or a grudge against someone, and why are we not dealing with it? Could it be an indication of an unregenerate heart? I think this is precisely why Jesus offers the threat of hell to those who walk around with anger and hatred and disrespect toward others in their heart. It's a serious matter. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Listen to these words. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And John goes on to say, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And so John is saying essentially what Jesus has said. We cannot go through life treating others disrespectfully, hating, holding a grudge. Listen, if you call yourself a Christian, that means something. It means down deep inside you've been forgiven of your sin. It means that now you have the foundation to forgive others of their sin against you. But if you go through life holding that grudge, and deep down feeling a sense of bitterness and anger and contempt for someone who has hurt you, you're not dealing with the sin. And isn't that the way the pagans live? Look at our society. We live in a world where there are a lot of very, very angry people. And it doesn't take much for that anger to start spewing. Well, Jesus says, if you call yourself one of mine, you're going to deal with that anger. You're going to deal with those who have offended you and those whom you have offended. Listen to the words again in 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Listen, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus said there's no place for someone to call himself or herself a believer whenever there is hatred and contempt and a lack of reconciliation. Now you'll notice quickly, Jesus states the point about murder and about the equal sins of hatred and contempt and anger, wrongful anger against others. He goes on to apply this. Notice how serious Jesus is. Look at verses 23 and 24. He applies it to our relationships. He's saying, don't say you love God if you don't reconcile with your brothers. In fact, this takes place in the ecclesiastical realm, in the church, verses 23 and 24, but also in the civil realm, that is in the world, in verses 25 and 26. First, notice the application in the ecclesiastical realm. He says in verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If God will punish anger, we cannot worship him with grudges unsettled. The prophets made much of the futility of worship without corresponding purity of life. You can read all about it in Isaiah 1 and Jeremiah 7 and Amos 5 and Micah 6. Over and over again, God says, don't you dare try to worship me when you go through life holding grudges. When you go through life keeping account of how people have hurt you. Don't think for a moment that you're going to worship me and ignore or neglect dealing with these issues. Jesus' instruction is to interrupt such a solemn occasion. Indicates the demand, the important demand of dealing with this situation. You know, I often have people that come to my office and they go through life with this sort of thing, this phenomenon in them. They hate, they're angry. They're angry because of something somebody did to them. They were abused. They won't deal with it. And therefore they spew poison on everyone around them, family members and friends. And Jesus is saying here, look, I want you to stop. As it says in Malachi, I wish somebody would shut the door and deal with your sin. Jesus' application makes it abundantly clear. There is no place, and God will not tolerate attempts to worship him and commune in him with him when we willfully neglect or refuse to reconcile with our brothers and sisters. It's no good supposing God will be pleased with my worship if my heart is full of bitterness against someone else. Among the children of the kingdom, acceptable worship involves repairing relationships, and reconciliation with others flows from reconciliation with God. You cannot say that you are a forgiven sinner and justified before Christ and go through life with these grudges. And folks, I've seen that as a pastor. People holding grudges and being unkind and ugly to each other for years. And often in an immediate family. And so often we Christians will not confront. And there are a lot of dynamics here. If you're a Christian and you have offended somebody else, you ought to go to them and talk with them and seek their forgiveness. If you know that they have something against you, then you ought to go to them and talk to them and seek to be reconciled with them. Even if you've been wronged, the Christian ought to be secure in himself or herself to go to the offending party and take the first step. And say, I'm grieved by this. I'm grieved that we don't get along. And I don't understand why. Force the issue. Don't let the other person go on in that indolence. You'll be doing them a favor, according to what Jesus is saying here. We live in a society where we think we're pro-life and we don't kill and we don't murder. But Jesus is saying, just because you don't shoot the gun, just because you don't take the life of your neighbor doesn't mean that you're not doing it on a regular basis spiritually. And that is a huge indicator of your heart. Our mistreatment of others and a stubborn, willful neglect to reconcile a wrong between us and other believers will impede our ability to worship and enjoy the presence of God. We cannot expect to enjoy the worship and communion with God if we have hatred and anger in our hearts toward fellow believers, or if we refuse to repent and be reconciled with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In summary, we don't put God first by ignoring our responsibility to be reconciled to others. Putting God first often means postponing my worship of God until I am right with my brother or sister. Sometimes it means humble repentance, admitting wrong, asking for forgiveness. Sometimes, when we're the ones offended, it means being big enough to take the first step. I love Isaiah 1 where the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You ever realize that? God is the one who's the offended party, but he takes the initiative with us to make things right. In your family unit, you have discord and anger. And I'll tell you something else. You have somebody who's a professing Christian acting that way, you ought to challenge them. How is it you can go through life year after year hating me, not liking me, but call yourself a Christian? You're lying to yourself. Some parents need to hear that. I've seen that over and over again as a pastor. I've seen parents destroy and rip up the marriages of their children because of their own insecurities and their year after year hatred of that sort of thing. Sat in my office one time, a woman who was needling and making all kinds of havoc in a relationship, and I confronted her about that. Why do you do this? Why do you treat your daughter-in-law this way? And she said, that's just the way I am. And I said, you don't have a right to say that's just the way you are. Not if you name the name of Jesus Christ. There must be change. And I don't say that to be unkind to you. I say it because I'm terrified you're going to bust hell wide open. And all the time thinking that you're a child of God when you are not. You cannot go through life like this. You cannot manipulate the relationships of others based on your own insecurities and your unwillingness to deal with your issues and problems. We don't have the right to say that's just the way I am. The world does that. That's why we read Colossians this morning. Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The Lord Jesus said, look, if you have anger and hatred, it's just as bad as murder in your heart. You better not retain this, because all you're doing is giving an indication that you do not belong to Jesus. And he furthermore goes on beyond the ecclesiastical realm to the civil realm. Look at verse 25 and 26. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you'll not get out until you have paid the last penny. A further illustration stressing the urgency of reconciliation. A grievance unsettled can lead in human terms to court and to prison. The solemn, truly I say to you, emphasizes the serious purpose in Jesus' words. And the parallel passage in Luke 12 has the context of eschatological urgency. The other parable of debt and imprisonment is also concerned with God's punishment on the unmerciful. Following the stress of God's judgment on anger in verse 22, this short parable warns that neglected grievances can have irrevocable consequences, and time is short. The very last penny was a quadron in the Roman coin system. It indicates that God's judgment, if not forestalled by repentance and reconciliation, knows no half measures. Jonathan Edwards said once that a sinner in hell would give everything he has and everything that he is to make the number of his sins one less. Why? Because all Christ rejecters will pay the full penalty of every last sin they've ever committed in thought, word, and deed. In the fiery pains and the eternal misery of hell. Jesus is saying that is what awaits someone who goes through life and will not deal with issues that need to be reconciled. Someone who will not say, I'm sorry. Settle matters swiftly. The believer does not allow offenses to fester. He or she is swift and proactive toward reconciliation. And this calls for humility and a willingness to admit wrong whenever we are in the wrong. Indeed, a stubborn refusal to deal with our own wrongful and sinful behavior will have consequences. Now just look at our world, ladies and gentlemen. Imagine what little humility would do. How is it that a man can shoot another man in a movie theater? over texting? How is it that a man at a gas station can shoot a teen for loud music? I'm not saying who's right or who's wrong. I'm not passing judgment on those cases. What I'm saying is that is the kind of world we live in, where people are ready to kill one another because they are so angry down deep inside and have so many issues that they are not dealing with. And typically, if you don't deal with your anger, it'll deal with you. It'll drive you to some degree of insanity. Or you'll keep carrying and posturing yourself like a Christian around those who know you best. And all they see is an angry, frustrated person who is trapped by the past and by an inability to deal with their treatment of others or the treatment they have received from others. And they give no indication of belonging to Christ. Many people are generally angry and seeking some form of false justice and vindication. And what Jesus is saying here is that the believer lives contra to that. They go through life admitting faults. They go through life not bickering with others. Life is too short for that. Very important that we are swift to admit fault. I get tickled by all these judge shows. You notice that since the 1980s? Judge Judy in the People's Court, and Judge Mathis, and Judge Toler, and Judge Maria Lopez, and Judge Joe Brown, and Judge this, and Judge that. And you watch these shows, and these people bicker most of the time in small claims court over nothing. How refreshing it would be if believers stood up and said, I am responsible. I am willing to admit wrong. I am willing to make it right. What would a little courtesy do in this world? A little humility. Somebody asked me to stop texting. I said, I'm sorry. I apologize. That was rude. Or somebody asked me to turn my music down. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend. Folks, we're living in a world where there is a need for salt and light. We've got to experience it first. We have to repent. And sometimes that means of the wrongs that we've done to others, and sometimes it means forgiving others of the wrong they've done to us. But either way, it's repentance and reconciliation. Jesus says, be swift in moving towards that. Verse 25 makes it plain that we are on our way to judgment. And those who spurn the mercy of the king will end up in the kingdom, not in the kingdom, but in prison. And the good news is not to be trifled with. It is literally a matter of life and death. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I'm convicted. Now, you may be perfect, but I'm not. I know I've said things, awful, unkind things. And this is a challenge to my heart. How do I treat my fellow man? What is my attitude of heart toward those around me, especially when they upset me? Is it an attitude of hate? What about my tongue? In the midst of pressure, how do I speak? Are they words that destroy others or words that build them up? And finally, what is my attitude toward my brothers and sisters? Am I concerned when I have offended others to initiate reconciliation rather than waiting for them to come to me? Am I so concerned for my brother and sister's good that I desire to show the love of God in my heart by being reconciled to them? Or do I not care? If I don't care, Jesus says, that tells us that there is an absence of the gospel of love in our heart. And so, believers, this law serves as a tool to examine ourselves and drive us back to Christ, so that we might not be put to death, but that we might put to death this sin in us. To the self-righteous, it reminds us that this law cannot be kept externally, and we certainly can't justify ourselves by it. We must run to Jesus. There's an encouragement here, but this law is meant to show us how hopeless we are and to run to Jesus. Say, Lord, give me the grace to get this hatred out of my heart. I can't do it on my own. Give me the grace to deal with my past and not go through life treating others based on the poison I received when I was younger. That's why it says you're a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. May God give us the grace to allow us to forgive others, to seek forgiveness ourselves, and to put aside all wrongful anger and hatred and bitterness and contempt for other human beings, that we might live as the followers of Jesus and truly love one another. For the world desperately needs to see that in action. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the law that drives us to Christ. We thank you for the mercy and the forgiveness offered in the gospel. Father, we thank you that though we fail miserably in keeping the commandment, that Jesus kept it perfectly. And his Spirit lives inside of us, propelling us to obey. Lord, forgive us where we failed. Cleanse us. And I pray for those who are deeply hurt and bitter and angry that, Lord, you would perform spiritual surgery even now and remove that cancer, that tumor. Set them free. Enable them to love and to forgive as they have loved and been loved by you and been forgiven. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals to our closing hymn, More Love to Thee, O Christ, number 649. Let's stand together as we sing. those of you that are visiting this morning, we're delighted to have you. Please join us for coffee and fellowship and also Bible study immediately after the service. You're welcome. We'd love to get to know you better. And have a great day and enjoy the beauty of the weather. And we'll see you next Lord's Day. Receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.